Has someone ever asked you if your pastor is a false teacher? No. Have you ever wondered if your pastor was a false teacher? Or if you don't have a pastor, if somebody who is regularly teaching in your church, have you ever wondered if they're a false teacher? It's a really good question. The bigger problem is, how do you determine if he or she is a false teacher? When I say she, I'm referring to women teaching women's groups as opposed to being a pastor of a church. Another question would be is, have you ever seen research results where researchers ask individuals if they thought that their pastor was a false teacher? I went on the internet and I looked to see if somebody had done some research, asked Christians whether or not their pastor was a false teacher, and there's no such research. At least if it exists, I couldn't find it. So it's not a big topic. Now, I believe that there are those who have come to the conclusion that their pastor is a false teacher, and as a result that they have left. I have had people write into Never Thirsty and ask if their pastor was a false teacher, and we've had to respond to them given the information that they have provided. But I want to say, I think it's very difficult for most people sitting in a church to come to the conclusion that their pastor is a false teacher, especially if they've been sitting under their pastor for some time. Even though some Christians may not admit that their pastor is a false teacher, we know that they exist, right? We know that there are pastors who are false teachers, and I can name you some false teachers, and they have large churches. They have lots of people attending, and they sit there and they think it's wonderful. One of the pastors has a stadium full of 20,000 people on a Sunday morning. And they obviously think he's wonderful. They don't realize he's a false teacher. False teachers exist. False teachers have existed since Genesis chapter 3. And the false teacher I'm thinking about is Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that he told Eve that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Now, that wasn't true. Because what God told Adam was that he could eat of any tree of the garden except for one. And that was the what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan said you cannot eat of any of the trees. He inserted the word not. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Paul refers to Satan as the angel of light. And so when Paul refers to Satan as the angel of light, we understand that what he's talking about is the fact that he appears to be truthful, but he's not truthful. He's a deceiver. He deceives people. That is the root problem of false religion. That is the root problem of all other religions. And people who come think it's truth. Think about how many different religions are in the world. And Satan is the architect. The way I like to put it, Satan has provided a smorgasbord of different kinds of religions that you can follow and think you're worshiping the true God. There's just enough truth, just enough reality to it to suck people in. And so they follow that religion, or they follow that cult. False prophets existed in the Old Testament. We know that Moses defined false prophets in Deuteronomy 18:20, and he makes the point that the root problem of a false prophet or a false teacher or a false priest is that they claim to speak for God. And in Deuteronomy 18, God through Moses tells us how to determine whether or not someone is speaking for God. They say something, it will come true. If they say something and it doesn't come true, they're not from God. The message is that they accurately are saying what God said. The issue is, what do they say? Are they accurately communicating what God has communicated? Are they accurately saying what God said? And the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is full of words that God has spoken. That's why we call it the Word of God. It's God's words, and He has spoken in it, And so one of the responsibilities of a prophet or a priest or a teacher is that we accurately communicate what God has spoken. A false teacher won't do that. A false teacher is not really interested in accuracy. He's interested in a following. That's what he really wants. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi was written to priests. You can pick that up in chapter 1. And God has this interesting dialogue with the priest of Israel in the opening part of the book, and the conversation continues into chapter 3. And if you look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, God is communicating through the prophet Malachi to the priests in Israel. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. This is talking about Aaron. You can pick that up if you move back to verse 4. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This verse is really important because it tells us what a priest, or we could say a prophet, or we could say a teacher, is supposed to do. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Watch this. A false teacher is not interested in preserving knowledge. Verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. Why? Because the instruction is false. That's why. And you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Now notice the last part of verse 9. The problem that the priest had is that they were showing partiality in the instruction. That is, in some way, they were distorting the truth, probably to please the people. That's usually the way this is understood, and that's probably the correct interpretation, is that they showed partiality in the way they taught it for some purpose, to maybe to please the people, to get a following. The message is this is written to priests who had the responsibility to do what? To teach the law. And they were distorting it. If you were to continue into chapter 3, verse 14, you read, you have said, now this is part of the dialogue, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it to have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So what they're doing is that they're complaining. Now watch what happens in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Verse 16 is a shift and starts talking about the true remnant. What does that mean about everything in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and most of chapter 3? It's written to priests who aren't believers. They're not part of the remnant. They're not believers. These are men who are priests, who are teaching. Listen to that. They're teaching and they are not believers. Today we would say that they're not Christians. But in the Old Testament, they're not believers. And yet they're in the ministry and they're teaching. We have the same problem today. We have people who are in ministry who aren't really believers. They are teaching the word. Somehow they have a benefit from it. There's something about them that they enjoy this. They enjoy teaching some spiritual truth about something, but they're not real. They're false teachers. They're unbelievers teaching the Bible. And without the Holy Spirit, what can you expect? Nothing but error. Once in a while, they'll be right, but not always. Our study is similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. We were in that book not too long ago. But we're in Jude this time, and we're going to be in Jude verse 4. That's our passage. Our study tonight is about false teachers in the church. We were given that hint in verse 3 in our last study, because in verse 3 we were told at the very end that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we saw in our last study that one of the things that we as Christians are supposed to do is we're to contend earnestly for the faith. That was, what, once for all handed down. And we made the point that the prophets and the apostles handed it down. And Jude is saying it's once for all. It's been handed down. It's done. There's no such thing as prophets today. There's no apostles today. There's no one today who can add to Scripture. It was the Lord's apostles. It was the prophets of old. They handed it down once for all. It's a done deal. There's nothing that can be added to Scripture today. And what we are to be doing is we are to be contending earnestly. That is, we are to be fighting for the truth that it stays in place and people believe it. And verse 4 then gives us the transition. Notice the word for. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What Jude is saying is you have to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because there's false teachers in your church. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say maybe. Notice the way he puts it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're in the church. It's not a matter is, are they going to be in the church? The point is, they are in our churches. The only question is, are they in your church? Is he in the pulpit? Is there a false teacher in the pulpit or in your Sunday school classes or in your Bible studies? What Jude does is he lays out five facts about false teachers. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 gives us also characteristics of false teachers. And Jude doesn't give us the entire list. He just summarizes it here in verse 4, and we'll see some of it yet in the rest of the book. But tonight we're going to look at only verse 4. There's just too much here to talk about if I was to try to go from verses 4 through 7, which is my initial goal. But we're not going to be able to do that. Verse 4 is as far as we can go tonight. And the first fact I want you to see is he says certain persons. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. He's talking about false teachers now. And sadly, the church is blind to these men and women. Now you say, well, I'm not. Well, notice what he says. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. It means that there are false teachers in our churches that we do not know about because they have snuck in and they're unnoticed. And I thought it was interesting. He says certain persons. Why does he say certain persons? Somebody has said, why didn't he just name who they were? He could have named this person and that person. Paul did that. He talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He actually named individuals who were false teachers. Jude doesn't do that, and I think one of the reasons he does not mention specific individuals is that they're going to keep coming. If he had given us some specific individuals, we would say, oh, those are the false teachers, and we wouldn't be on guard. And so he just has certain persons, and we don't know who they are. And so you have to watch. You have to look for them. They're not going to be wearing a sign saying, I'm a false teacher. They're not going to be wearing a sign saying, I'm a false whatever. I'm not here to distort God's word. They're a false teacher. They have snuck in unnoticed. That's the point. That's the idea. In Matthew chapter 13, 36 to 39, you might remember that Jesus gave the parable of the tares. And the point was is that a tare looks like the wheat. And Jesus made the point that the devil sows the tares among the wheat. And that is that there are unbelievers who have been sown among the believers. Put it another way, there are non-Christians in your church who look like Christians. A tare looks like wheat until it's full grown. And Jesus makes the point that you won't know till the end of the age. When judgment comes, they'll be in the church, they'll look good, they could be in the pulpit, They could be an elder. They could be a church leader. Maybe they're board of trustees. If they're in a Baptist church, they're deacons. You could have men in your church who look like Christians, but they're not. They might be teaching a Sunday school class. They sound good. That's a scary thought. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's the church of Ephesus. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. I usually like Revelation chapter 2 because it talks about the church of Ephesus. We often think about the fact that this is the church where they left the first what? Love, right? But we miss verse 2. God is speaking, and he's speaking actually to the pastor. We believe that verse 1, when it talks about to the angel of the church, is actually referring to the pastor of the church, because the word angel just means messenger. And so verse 2 says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Not tolerating evil men, that's good. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So these are men who pretend to be apostles, probably because they want to be able to teach and teach error, and they want you to believe them. And so the message is that there are men in churches who have come in unnoticed. The Greek word for unnoticed has the idea to slip into a group unnoticed, to sneak in, to secretly penetrate. And so it's intentional. They come into a church, they sneak right into the church. You think they're real. It may be that they know they're not real. It may be that they think they're real. I think there are a lot of people who are in churches who think that they're really Christians. What Jude is saying is that they have crept in unnoticed. They're in our churches. They're in our church, they're in our pulpits, they're in leadership, they're in Bible studies, they're in our Sunday school classes, and the message is that it's hard to identify them. Dr. J. Vernon McGee had a very interesting comment about this passage, and I thought I'd read it to you. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me if you would. He writes this about this verse and about the fact that there are false teachers who have crept in unnoticed. He says, I've been in church for many years, and I have been and still am an ordained Presbyterian preacher. That is, as long as he was alive, he's now dead. Although I am in no denomination today and have no denominational connections at all. As a young person, I remember that the church was, by and large, sound in the faith. When I went to the denominational college, I began to discover that there were ministers who denied practically every tenet of the faith. That opened up a new world to me. Then, when I went to the denominational seminary, I found that the liberal element was still growing. The day came when I left that denomination and came to California. Here I entered another denomination, and when I saw it was going into liberalism, I got out. I wasn't put out, I just stepped out voluntarily. And during the long period, I saw how these men were able to take over a church. They came in the side door. They came in by professing one thing and believing another. They did not come in the front door, that is, that they did not declare their doctrinal position. Many of our good laymen have been deceived by ministers like that. Scripture has warned about them. For instance, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, of such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if he has ministers who also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. And then he goes on, he says, the expression transforming themselves in this verse is very interesting. The Greek word has the idea of the act of an individual who is changing his outward expression by assuming an expression put on from the outside. It's a method of Satan. What he's describing is deception. Over the years, I've seen as many as a dozen strong, outstanding churches across America fall into the hands of liberalism by this method. It is the most deceitful method in the world. Let me give you an instance of one church. I won't give the location because the chances are that you know one like it in the area in which you live. It was at one time a church in which the Word of God was preached and people were being saved and hearts were being blessed. And then the pastor retired and resigned. A new man appeared on the scene. When he met with the pulpit committee and met with the elders, they asked him about his doctrinal beliefs. He assured them that he believed in all the great doctrines of the faith. You see, he came in the side door because he really did not believe them. He only pretended to believe them and pretended to be sound in the faith. And the interesting thing is that his trial sermon sounded as though he were sound in the faith. Then he makes a comment. He says, and he probably read Spurgeon or Warfield or G. Campbell Morgan and had borrowed enough of their material to preach a good sermon. Hearing him, the congregation thought, this man is fine. So they called him as their pastor. But remember that he came in by the side door. He did not believe the doctrine that he preached. Before long, they discovered they had a liberal on their hands. And I'm afraid that that is common. Not the only way that false teachers get into our churches. They just come in and all of a sudden the things that they used to believe, they start changing. And the reason that they change is they were never real to begin with, because the Holy Spirit otherwise would be guiding them and directing them. Go back to Jude verse 4. The next fact about false teachers is that we're told those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. It's a long phrase, but basically what the phrase is telling us is that in the Old Testament, God had already prophesied that false teachers and false prophets and false priests would come and they would be false. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 13 to 14 is a great passage that talks about the fact that false prophets are coming. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 is another incredible passage. We're going to turn there in just a second. Hosea chapter 9, verses 7 to 9 is another passage that talks about the fact that false prophets are coming and they're going to be judged. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and especially verses 6, 7, and 8 in that passage, talks about false teachers being judged. Let me go to Hosea. Now, I want to read part of chapter 4, and the reason I want to do that is because I think it fits our world. Verse 1 says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge in the land. Now, that's a stunning statement. God is communicating to the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea. And he says there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. That means that there were prophets and there were priests and they really weren't teaching. The priests really weren't teaching. Verse 2, and there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, murder after murder after murder. Verse 3, therefore the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. One of the things we're finding is that sea life is disappearing in the sea. Animals that live in the oceans are disappearing. We're killing them off. I thought it was an interesting statement in verse 3. It's an act of judgment. Verse 4. Yet let no one find fault. This is an interesting statement. The message is, let no one find fault. Let none offer reproof. That is, everything's okay. Whatever you do is all right. If you sin, oh, that's okay. We understand. That's okay. Everybody let live and everybody gets to do what they want to do. For your people are like those who contend with a priest. So they will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. God is talking about judgment. Now watch verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. That is, the people really aren't interested in knowledge. Keep reading. I also will reject you from being my priest. So what's God saying? Who is it that rejected the knowledge? The priests. So here are priests in the nation of Israel, and what is their responsibility? It's to teach the Word of God. And so what is Hosea, the prophet, telling the priest? That here are the very ones who were supposed to be teaching it, and they've rejected the knowledge of the Word. They're not teaching it. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're not actually teaching the Scriptures, is the point. Last part of the verse, he says, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So here are the priests in Israel. They are supposed to teach the Scriptures, teach the Word of God. They have forgotten it. Who knows what they're teaching? They're probably teaching wonderful religious application, things about loving people and forgiving people, but they're not teaching Scripture. They're ignoring the content of Scripture and just applying it. That's terrible. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, talking about the priests, and I will change their glory into shame. In other words, be a priest should be something that's glorious. Now, you're the spokesman for God, right? They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. What is this? Not only are the priests not teaching Scripture, but they are sinning. If they want to sin, they just go ahead. It's not a big deal for them. God's loving, God's merciful, God's understanding. God loves us, right? Verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests, and so I will punish them for their ways, and I will repay them for their deeds. This is a very strong passage. But I thought it was interesting when God says, it will be like people, like priests. In other words, the priests are becoming like the people. And how should it actually work out? It should be that the people are like the priests, right? But the priests are becoming like the people. The prophet is talking to false priests. These aren't priests. These are false priests. And so the false prophets are in the Old Testament. False priests are in the Old Testament. And there's false teachers in the New Testament and in our churches today. Jude says they have crept in unawares. They're here. The only question is, how do you identify them? That leads us now to the third fact. And it's the second characteristic of false teachers. What we just talked about was a fact. It wasn't a characteristic. It's more of a statement of what's going to happen. The third fact is that they're ungodly persons. They're ungodly persons. Ungodly refers to the idea of that they're living without regard to a standard, without regard to a religious standard. It turns out that the early church fathers used the term to refer to atheists and heretics. That's an important statement. And so the message is that they play at religion. It implies that they look good on the outside. But what are they like at home? What happens when they have the computer in front of their eyes? What do they actually look at? When no one's looking, what do? What are they looking at? I know of one pastor, his church was failing in California, and he came to Arizona. And everyone was wondering why this man who was very gifted had a church that was dwindling in numbers. And it was discovered after he'd been here in Arizona for a little while, his son actually stumbled onto it, that he had porn all over his computer. Well, that's why his church was dwindling in California. God's judgment. God removed his blessing. That's what happened. And the story can go on about men who don't belong in the ministry because of different kinds of sins, but the message here is that one of the characteristics of a false teacher is that he's also into sins, various kinds of sins. He's ungodly in a variety of different ways. The fourth fact, and the third characteristic is that he turns the grace of God into licentiousness. Now you might wonder, what is licentiousness? What does that mean? Licentiousness refers to sexual excess or shameless excess. He's uninhibited when it comes to sex, kinds of sexual sins. The ESV translates the Greek word that's translated as licentiousness in the New American Standard as sensuality. The NIV translates this word as license for immorality. The New King James Version translates this Greek word as lewdness, and the New Living Translation translates it as live immoral lives. But it's all the same thing. It's the idea that this false teacher is into shameless excess when it comes to sexual things. And that can take many different forms. It doesn't have to be that he's just sleeping with one woman after another, after another, after another. The question is, what's going on in his mind? What does he do? Does he look at women? Does he lust? Is he on the internet? Maybe he's a hidden homosexual. We talk about that term a lot in our culture today. In fact, did you know that 50% of all pastors have admitted that they watch porn on a regular basis? It's just amazing to think that you can be in the ministry and you're actively involved in watching porn. Now, there's lots of people who say that's really bad, but 70% of Christian men are watching porn on some kind of routine basis. By the way, I guess I should add, about 30 to 33% of Christian women are watching porn. So what Jude is saying, false teachers have crept into our churches. They're here. They're ungodly. And they're given to sexual excess, to be specific. In other words, in their ungodliness, one of the things that they're given to is sexual excess. That's a characteristic of false teachers. I attended a pastor's conference a year ago, almost to the day, and a very well-known pastor made the comment that he believed that there's a connection between false religion and sex. That was kind of a stunning statement. The whole room filled with 3,500 men and probably about 1,000 men on an overflow, the whole room went silent when he said that. And I thought that was interesting that the whole room went silent. And I started thinking about his comment. And I realized that when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They wrapped themselves in garments, right? Because they knew that they were naked. Now, they didn't commit sexual sin. There was only two of them. But they recognized all of a sudden they were naked. It's interesting. They sinned and all of a sudden they recognized they were naked. If you look at the Old Testament, you find out the Israelites were constantly following after other gods. And if you look up the pagan gods that they followed, invariably there was sex connected with that religion. If you go to Romans chapter 1, and you start with verse 20 through 28, Paul tells us in that passage that those who reject God, God gives them over to sexual perversion. Now, that's a strong proof that the man made the correct statement. When people reject God, God gives them over to sexual excess. And in that passage, it explicitly talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and then Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, you find out that when false teaching enters into a church, immorality explodes. Immorality is connected with false teaching. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 2 that false teachers were given to sexual excess, and here Jude does the same thing. So one of the ways to identify a false teacher is if you can sense in some way that he has a problem in the area of sexual excess. Now, that's going to be really difficult because he's probably going to keep it a secret. It's going to be hidden. That's going to be very difficult to identify. But Jude tells us that that is a connection. But notice what he says. He turns the grace of God into licentiousness. So what would you expect? You would expect that in his teaching, he's saying that certain things are okay. He'll tell you that God doesn't tell you you couldn't do that. You can do this. That's okay. And one of the things I've found on the internet is that there's a lot of individuals out there who are teaching that certain kinds of sexual activities and certain kinds of sexual behaviors are okay because the Bible didn't say it, so go ahead. I think that borders on turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And when what Jude is telling us is that a characteristic of a false teacher, he's turning the grace of God into permission to do whatever you want to do, and specifically sexual excess. The fifth fact, or the fourth characteristic, is that he denies our Master and Lord and Savior. The word for Master is unique. The word for Lord is something we're used to. The word for Lord is kurios, and it's the normal word we see for the Lord when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for Master here, in the English, we would pronounce it as despot. The Greek word is despotes. We know what a despot is. A despot is somebody who rules with an iron hand. And so what Jude tells us is that these false teachers deny the Master and they deny the Lord. Master refers to how we're to respond, and Lord has more of the idea of respect or the honor. What's also important in this passage is that the Greek grammar for the phrase Master and Lord Jesus Christ is what we refer to as the Granville Sharp rule, which means that they're the same. It means the Master and Lord are the same. What it's telling us is that the false teachers, they're not going to submit to Christ. They're not governed by Christ. Jesus, as the despot, as the Master, tells them to do something, they're going to be independent. Can I put it this way? Lord Jesus is not going to control their sexual behavior. They're not going to allow the Lord Jesus to control their day-to-day behavior. They're not going to submit to Christ and how they behave on a daily basis. And the worst thing when it comes to teaching Scripture, they don't care. All they want to do is to influence the crowd. They are not concerned about teaching what God taught. They just want a following. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians 12:3, I'll let you look it up. It tells us that all who are led by the Holy Spirit will refer to Christ as Lord. The message is no one can call Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the message is that the false teachers, they're not Christians. These false teachers aren't true believers. They're unbelieving. That's what they are. It's sad. Here are four things that Judas talked about that we can use to identify a false teacher. So how would you identify a false teacher? Is the false teacher willing to submit himself to what God teaches? Is he willing to submit in the sexual area, in the broader sense of being a godly man? When it comes to the Word of God, is he really trying to teach what God is teaching us? Or is he just looking for a story to tell everybody and you're not really being taught the Word of God? What is the false teacher doing? And you might have to listen very closely because he has crept in, what? Unawares. He's going to protect himself. If it's intentional, he doesn't want you to discover him. So you have to look for the subtleties. So what's the application for us? We have to be very careful because the tares look like the wheat. And more importantly, turn to Titus 1:9. It's our last verse and we'll wrap it up here. It gives us a criteria for choosing elders. But in the midst of this list of criteria for choosing elders, notice what the elder is supposed to do. And it's also what we're supposed to do, because we're supposed to be like our elders. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. What is an elder supposed to be able to do? He's supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. So if we are to be able to identify those who contradict, those who are teaching error, what does that mean about us? We have to be faithful. We have to know the Word of God so we can even identify when they're teaching error, right? So Jude's given us some criteria for identifying false teachers. The application is for us to be on guard, to contend for the truth. And one way we contend for the truth is, just like we heard last time, we hear again, is that we need to know the Word of God so we know when error is being taught. Right? Let's pray.